Well, I want to wrap up our study in Galatians this morning. It's the last time we're going to be studying Galatians for now. We obviously never want to get too far from any page of Scripture. Paul wrote this precious letter less than 20 years after the central events of the gospel. I've tried to remind us of this every week. It may be only 15 or 16 years after Jesus was crucified, after he rose again, and after he ascended into heaven, promising to return. Those events were all very recent history. Paul wrote this letter to churches that he had recently planted, churches in Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. These are in central Turkey today. They were in the southern region known as Galatia in that day. He wrote the letter to stop them from believing a false message that was circulating. See, many of the Galatians had been converted out of Judaism and had faced immediate and intense persecution from their former community. And it seems that shortly after Paul had left and had planted these churches, they were infiltrated with a teaching that would have made life easier for them. They were infiltrated with a teaching that basically said, don't abandon Judaism. No, that's too extreme. Of course, if you follow Jesus, that's fine. But if you want to be really right with God, fully right with God, keep obeying the law of Moses, as God's people have done for the last 1,500 years. And you need to teach non-Jews to keep the law too. They've got to be circumcised. They've got to follow the Sabbaths and so forth. You don't need to abandon Moses, the law of Moses. You don't need to abandon Judaism. You need Jesus and Moses. And Paul wrote this letter because that was a mixed message. It was a compromised message. It was an adulterated message. It was mixed. It was poisonous. That message that was becoming popular in this region, that message can't lead to the freedom of forgiveness. The obedience to the law is not any part in empowering you to live a life of love. You don't need a mixed message. You need a pure message, an unadulterated message. You need the pure gospel, the one and only gospel. Let's read Paul's conclusion to the letter. We're going to begin reading in verse 14. Paul says, but far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. I had the privilege of preaching that verse on Good Friday. And Paul says, verse 15, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. We focused on that verse last Sunday, on Resurrection Sunday. And a new creation there describes someone who is following Jesus as earth's appointed king, and they're bearing the Spirit's fruit of love. They're a new creation. And then Paul prays a benediction, verse 16. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Paul's indicating here that he desires relief from suffering, while at the same time saying, I'm no stranger to it, and I'm committed to enduring it as a part of following Jesus. He says it in another place in Philippians 3, that his whole goal was to know Christ and to share in his sufferings. Then he returned to his benediction. Verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. I have three goals in the message today. I want to review the letter as a whole. I want to emphasize again, just briefly, the fruit of the Spirit, what it looks like in our lives. And then I want to apply this final benediction to us. And I hope that this concluding message is going to be a powerful reminder of the beauties and the power of this letter. I hope it'll continue to shape our lives and feed our souls. Every one of my 3 points is going to begin with the word remember, because it's a review message. First point is this: Christian, remember that trusting Jesus is the only way you can stand just before God. Obeying the law can't justify you. I would use that as a summary of chapters 1 through 4. In many of the messages in this series, I've explained that the letter to the Galatians has 3 basic sections. Basically, chapters 1 and 2 is an autobiographical section. Paul is writing autobiographically. Chapters 3 and 4 basically are theological, and chapters 5 and 6 are practical. In this first point, I'm going to review the autobiographical and theological sections. Then, Lord willing, in the second point, I'm going to work through the last 2 chapters, that final practical section, and then we'll come to the concluding benediction in the third point. In his autobiographical section here in chapters 1 and 2, the beginning of the letter, Paul explains that the gospel came directly from God and not from other people. The gospel he preaches, the message he preaches, is not from human origin. He says explicitly that in Galatians 1:11, quote, "The gospel that was preached by me," there in Galatia, "is not man's gospel." It's not something humans made up. In the last paragraph of chapter 1, Paul basically says, "I didn't ever sit in any classes, any seminary classes, in Jerusalem with the other apostles. My gospel didn't come from other people, not even the apostles." And then in the first 2 paragraphs of chapter 2, this is verses 1 through 14, Paul recounts how on one occasion he had to confront the lead apostle, Peter, because Peter was inconsistent. He was acting hypocritically. Peter was preaching one thing. He was preaching, "You can be saved without observing the law." But Peter was living another way. He was basically living in a way that said, if you're saved, you really should obey the law. So chapters 1 and 2 basically say, Galatian Christians, my message didn't come from any other human, and in fact, it has authority over every other human, including Jesus' lead apostle. It's a powerful argument. It's an autobiographical argument. The last portion of chapter 2, verses 15 through 21, summarize Paul's gospel message. I want to just review 2 of the most famous verses in the letter. Galatians 2:16, "We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified." That's the gospel Paul preached, that he was taught from God. In this one verse, Paul stresses 3 times the way you're not justified and 3 times the way you are. To be justified is to be declared righteous by God the judge. How in the world could you stand before God the judge and be declared righteous? How can a sinner be declared righteous? Paul says 3 times, it is not by works of the law. You can't have a relationship with God by keeping all of the religious rules of circumcision and Sabbaths and so forth. Paul stresses 3 times positively, the only way to stand justified before God is through faith in Jesus, through believing that Jesus is the crucified and risen Messiah. So I say again, if you're here this morning and you have never repented of your righteousness, your good works, read verse 16 and let it drive you to repent before God. Do you understand that whether or not you keep the 10 commandments doesn't matter before God, before his throne? You're not going to say, "Well, I kept most of the commandments. That's not going to get anywhere in that courtroom. Do you understand that whether your good works outweigh your bad matters nothing in that courtroom? Do you understand that how you compared to other people, it doesn't matter in that courtroom? You're justified not on the basis of works. You stand just before God on the basis of faith in Jesus. So I urge you, if you've never repented of your goodness, repent of your goodness, saying, God, I throw away my good works. They can't justify me before you. I need Jesus. Call out on Jesus to save you. Call out on Jesus as Lord. Trust him. Commit your life to him. Follow him. These are terms that the scripture uses. A few verses later, Paul describes the life change that happens when you trust Jesus. The Holy Spirit unites your spirit with Jesus. The death and the resurrection of Jesus. That's what Paul means when he writes verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The gospel of God is that sinners can be justified through faith alone in Jesus, not by any works. That's the only message that can take you from a state of condemnation to a state of justification. And it's only through trusting Christ that you can actually experience heart change from a heart that's driven by self-centeredness to a heart that's driven by love, love for God and love for others. Obeying the law can't forgive you. It can't assure you that you're God's child. No blend of the law and faith can do that. It's faith in Jesus alone. It unites you with Jesus so that you died to the person you used to be and you're now united with him to live a new life. Paul comes through chapters 1 and 2 and he says, this gospel message is from God. It wasn't invented by any human. I wasn't taught it by any human. It came from God. That's the only message that can save. In the theological section, chapters 3 and 4, Paul kind of goes under the hood of the gospel car. And he explains why the law can't save is because it was never given by God to save us. It was never intended that you would be reconciled to God by obeying the law. Instead, Paul argues in this theological section that the law has always been intended by God to drive people to faith in the Messiah, in Jesus. I say he looks under the hood of the gospel car because here he like pops up the hood, and he starts looking at the connections between the biblical covenants, how this covenant connects to that covenant. And he basically sorts through two covenants, God's historic covenant with Abraham around 2000 BC, where God said, in you, in your seed, in your offspring, all families of the earth will be blessed. And he shows how that historic promise around 2000 BC relates to another historic promise or agreement that was entered into 500 years later, around 1500 BC. That was the agreement that God entered into with the nation Israel at the top of Mount Sinai with Moses as the mediator. How does the promise to Abraham relate to the law? What's the connection between them? That's what chapters 3 and 4 are all about. And again, I want to show you two powerful verses that summarize Paul's argument. Chapter 3, verse 24. Paul says, so then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. That is, the law of Moses that was given atop Mount Sinai was always intended to drive people to faith in the Messiah. Just like here he says, a legal guardian keeps children in custody until they experience the freedom of adulthood, of coming to majority age. And in the illustration, coming to the freedom of adulthood is coming to faith in Jesus, coming to understand that Jesus is the Messiah and trusting him. The law was like a legal guardian that kept saying, the time's coming, the time's coming, the time's coming. The law was like a legal guardian that kept saying, the promised seed of Abraham, who's going to bring blessing to all nations, he's coming. David's great descendant, who's going to reign forever, he's coming. The Lord's servant, who's going to be the once for all sacrifice for your sins, he's coming. He's coming. The law was driving you to Christ. That's Paul's teaching. The second key text in this section is where Paul says Jesus came. Galatians 4:4-5, we focused on this on Christmas. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so we might receive adoption. The only one who ever kept the law was Jesus, God's son. He kept it perfectly. And yet he died as if he were a lawbreaker under all of the curses of the law. But everyone who trusts Jesus will be redeemed from our sentence to condemnation. The condemnation that all of our lawbreaking deserves, we can be redeemed from it and adopted into God's family. Paul says, the law was always driving you to faith in the promise that there is redemption, there's reconciliation with God, there's adoption into God's family, and it's all through Jesus. It's not through obeying the law. Paul is making powerful arguments. You can see how powerful the letter is to these Galatians to say, do not turn away from Jesus as your only hope for being right with God. Don't embrace any kind of mixed message. It's Jesus alone. He's communicated that message autobiographically. He's communicated it theologically. The second point of today's message is this. Christian, remember that the inevitable fruit of trusting Christ is Christ-like love. This is chapters 5 and 6. This is the practical section. Remember, the inevitable fruit of trusting Christ is Christ-like love. It's in this practical section that Paul teaches that those who trust God's Son are given God's Spirit. And God's Spirit within them leads them to fight against our sinful desires and to bear the fruit of love. That's his main point here in chapters 5 and 6. If you trust the Son gives you the Spirit, and the Spirit works within you to fight sinful desires and to bear the fruit of love in your life. That's chapters 5 and 6. It's a very practical section. Two of these key verses in Galatians 5 are, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. He's basically saying, submit to the desires that the Spirit keeps working in you, keeps desiring within you. And chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If you've got the Spirit's going to produce fruit in your life. Against such things, there is no law. It's only faith in Jesus, faith in the precious gospel of God that can unleash the power of the Spirit in your life. And everyone who's got the Spirit is going to have desires within them saying, fight your sin. Fight those old desires. And the Spirit is going to produce love in us, love that is patient and enduring and kind. The Spirit actually can remake us to be what we were created to be, and only the gospel of the Lord Jesus, embraced by faith, can unleash the Spirit's power to make us what we were created to be. knowing God's law, obeying God's law, can't produce this any more than sitting down in your living room and reading a how-to manual for gardening can actually grow plants in your front yard. No, this is not informational. The law is informational, tell you what to do. This is relational. This is God affecting your spirit. Wow. That's the message of Christianity. Those who are united to Jesus by the Spirit actually become over time, not perfectly, but truly and perseveringly, they become more and more like Jesus in character. It's the message of the Scripture. Let me just take a minute to work this out a little bit more practically. If you have the Spirit within you and you are tempted to lose your temper, what's actually going on inside of you according to Galatians 5? Well, there are old desires within you. There are old desires within you that you need to fight against. But those old desires are saying, can you believe what they did to you? They calculated it to hurt you. And there is something else. God the Spirit inside of every believer who's desiring within you, saying, Christ was so patient with you. Be patient with them. Jesus says, treat them like you'd want to be treated. Have you ever done something to hurt someone else? How did people treat you? Treat them like that. Are you willing to forgive like Christ forgave you? Let this go. Forgive this person. Make a decision that you are going to be gracious to them like God's been gracious to you. Control your temper. Do you remember Jesus on the cross? He didn't lose his temper. In the greatest injustice in history, he was like a silent lamb going to the slaughter. There's something within you saying, do what Jesus commands. Follow Jesus' example. Trust Jesus. And all of these desires are working within believers. And these desires are fueled and strengthened by the Spirit-inspired Word, and by prayer in the Spirit, and by fellowship with the spiritual community of believers. And they're also strengthened and fueled by experience. Experience in failure, where you lose your cool and God works in your heart to bring you to humble confession and repentance. And you know that you have confessed your sin and been forgiven of your sin time and time again. And God also works in you to strengthen the Spirit's work in you by experience in obedience. There are some times where you actually look back at a situation and you say, 2 years ago, I would have totally lost it. God, thank you that you're working in me. Help me to learn from that. All of these desires, the Spirit is working in us. And just like a human grows from child to adulthood, from infancy to adulthood, from being so vulnerable to being much stronger, believers over time walk in the Spirit and they sow to the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit grows season after season, never giving up. That's where Galatians 6 ends, right? Sow to the Spirit and don't grow weary in it. This is good. I'd state the main theme of this whole letter like this. Obeying God's law can't save you. God's law should drive you to trust God's Son, who alone can reconcile you to God, and give you the Spirit who alone can transform your heart. God's law can't save. It was designed to drive you to what can save you, and that is faith in Jesus. And all who trust Jesus are given the Spirit to change their hearts from selfish ambition to sacrificial love. That's the message of Galatians. want to go into the third and final point, which emphasizes the truth of the benediction that we read at the outset. Christian, remember that you continually need God's grace, and you'll forever experience it. Remember that you need God's grace, and you'll forever experience it. Paul ends the letter with a benediction. He ends every letter with a benediction. A benediction is a prayer that believers would keep on experiencing God's grace and peace. That's why we end every gathering at Tri-County with a benediction, a prayer that we would experience God's grace and peace throughout the days ahead. The first half of Paul's benediction is in verse 16, when he prays, "For all who walk by this rule, may peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." The second half of the benediction is in verse 18, when he adds grace to it. Peace, mercy, verse 18, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Now, when he says in verse 16, "As for all who walk by this rule," he's referring to what he had just written in verse 15. "Those who see no spiritual value in being circumcised or uncircumcised, but instead, they're those who have experienced regeneration through faith in Jesus. Everyone who's repented of religious efforts to try to be right with God and instead has trusted Jesus and the Spirit has regenerated their hearts," he says, "may God's mercy and peace be on them." The inserted comment there in verse 17, I think, is basically where Paul says, everyone who truly follows the crucified Messiah is going to be persecuted, especially when they turn from the religion in which they grew up. Those who suffer for Christ in particular need day by day assurance of God's peace and mercy and grace. Think of those two words, peace and mercy. Every believer has been given peace with God through the Lord Jesus. And God says, "I am going to comfort you with peace." He actually goes farther and says, "I am going to guard your heart with peace in every trial. My peace that surpasses human understanding, human comprehension, it will be yours in every trial. May God's peace be on you, believers." Mercy. According to God's mercy, Paul says in another place, we have experienced the washing of regeneration. And for every believer, we can be certain, like Lamentations 3 says, God's mercies will never come to an end. No, they will be new every morning. Oh, believer, experience God's peace and God's mercy. The phrase here, "upon the Israel of God," is more debated how to interpret this. Paul says, "I want peace and mercy to be upon the Israel of God." I interpret him to be praying for all the believers in the Galatian churches, reminding them that they are true children of Abraham. He's just said, as for all those who walk according to this rule, it's people who don't see any value in circumcision or uncircumcision, but they trust Jesus alone. And I think he's referring to the Israel of God as he has been teaching throughout this whole letter. For example, in Galatians 3:29, he stressed that whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, a non-Jew, you are the people of God if you've trusted Jesus. According to Galatians 3:29, if you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring. So who does Paul understand to be Abraham's offspring? Those who belong to Jesus. I think he's reminding these believers who are suffering at the hands of non-Christian Jews that they themselves are true Israel. I think it's similar to the way Jesus himself encouraged persecuted churches in Revelation 2 and 3. He said, "I know you're enduring slander from those," and he's referring to Jews in the synagogue, "those who claim to be Jews, but they're not in fact God's people." He says, they claim to be Jews, but they're not. They might be ethnic Jews, but they're not Abraham's children, truly. In other parts of his letters, Paul would say, I have quoted up here Romans 9 and Philippians 3, "Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they're his physical offspring." And he wrote to believers in Philippi, "We are the real circumcision, the true circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus." So I think it's unlikely here at the end of Galatians that when Paul says, "Peace and mercy be upon God's Israel," I think it's unlikely that he's referring to unbelieving Jews. Now let me be very, very clear. I hope that every one of us in this congregation is praying for Israel. I hope that we pray for ethnic Jews every day. Paul said in Romans 9, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish for unbelieving Jews to be saved." Pastor Greg often stresses the emphasis there when he's teaching younger believers about the agony of the Christian life. Great sorrow and unceasing anguish. This should be the experience of living with unbelievers, particularly, as Paul means in Romans 9, unbelieving Jews. They don't understand the scriptures that they claim to treasure. Paul prayed for them to be saved. I just don't think he's doing that here. I think it's unlikely here that at the end of a letter that has stressed that there is unity between Jews and non-Jews in Christ, that Paul is now in the last line of the letter distinguishing them. I don't think he's saying, for example, at the beginning of the verse, "As for all who walk by this rule," I'm talking about everybody, may peace and mercy be on them. And then at the end of the verse, I don't think he's switching, saying, "Now to those believers who are circumcised, I'm also praying for peace and mercy upon them." I think here in verse 16, Paul's prayer is something like this: "May the peace and mercy of God be on everyone who's a new creation in Christ." And I'm referring to all of you who are being persecuted by those who claim to be God's true people. In fact, I'm referring to all of you who are truly God's children, your children of Abraham by faith in Jesus. If you've trusted Jesus, you're part of God's people. You're part of God's family. If you're a Gentile, a non-Jew, you've been grafted into the people of God. You've become an inheritor of every promise that God made to Abraham. In a word, you've been given grace. You've been given grace that superabounds over all of your sin and your law-breaking. And you have been given grace that will be sufficient for you in every season of trial. You've been given grace, you'll be given grace. You're going to be given grace every day until you see Jesus. I love what Jerry Bridges said a few years ago: "There's never a day, believer, that's so good that you're beyond the need of God's grace. And believer, there's never a day that's so bad that you're beyond the reach of God's grace." You need God's grace day after day after day. Or as John Newton put it a few centuries ago, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. God's grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." The gospel is all about grace. And the gospel alone unleashes the power of God's grace in your life. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you that we who've trusted in Jesus are your people. We're your treasured possession. Thank you that we are set apart to you for eternity. What grace. Oh God, I pray that every believer in here would keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. He alone can save. And I pray that we would walk in the Spirit that Jesus has given us. That we would walk in the Spirit, that we would be humble. And as we are humble, that you would bear the fruits of the Spirit in our lives. Oh Lord, I pray that we would walk in the Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.